That's okay. We need a little exercise. We're asking the question today, who is God? Now, that may seem like a question that doesn't need to be asked in the church, but I think you'll discover, if you haven't already, that after we go through an overview today of who God is, you'll see that perhaps it's needed now as much as ever. And I hope you're convinced by the time you leave here today, if you're not already convinced, that who you believe God to be is the single most important factor in your life. Who do you say that God is? To be clear about how serious I think this matter is, I believe without a doubt that the greatest threat to the church of Jesus Christ today is not the increase of crime and lawlessness. It's not the plague of drug abuse, sexual immorality, or even the breakdown of the traditional family. The greatest threat to the purity, purpose, and existence of the church today is the same threat that we had in the first century. Who we believe God to be. That's a foundational truth upon which everything is built. Who is God? Can we know Him? Has He revealed Himself? Everything we do in life flows out of our view of God. How we think of life, its origin, its value, and its purpose. How we think of death and eternity. How we conduct ourselves, how we raise our children. Our view of civil law, our view of government, of marriage and its purpose, so forth and so on. Can we agree all of life flows out of our belief and view of God? For us to know God, we must know about Him. What is He like? Is God a He, a she, an it? Is God knowable at all? Does God communicate with man? Does God care what we do on this earth? Or does God exist at all? And where do we go for our information about God and His existence? What's our source of information, our resource? Do we simply come to our own conclusions about God based on our emotions or our assumptions about what someone else's experience is or what they've told us? Do we just adopt others' ideas of God as our own? Do we find God within ourselves? All of these are critical questions to ask in the quest to know God. If you will, stand with me and let's look in Acts chapter 17. And we're going to read our focal passage today. So many places we could go. But this is such a concise and thorough treatment of who God is. And really, I think our pattern for engaging our modern world in missions and evangelism. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the great thinkers of the day, the philosophers and the men of renown in Athens on Mars Hill at the Areopagus. In verse 22 we start, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath. And all things. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this incredible passage by the Apostle Paul, spoken by Your Holy Spirit through him and recorded for all time in Your Word. May we take it to heart, and may You speak to us by Your Spirit. Speak to our heart, Lord. Affirm Your truths to us. And let each one of us hear You clearly for the salvation of the lost today and for the growth in faith and obedience of the saved. And we pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. What is an attribute? If I use the word attribute, what do you think of? Qualities or characteristics? That's the definition. It's a quality or a characteristic. Is there a place where we can go to find the attributes of God? Well, we're the church gathered for worship here today. And so you know I'm going to say the Bible. We already know all these answers. But since this answer can't possibly do a proper overview, not only of the huge scope of our message today, but also the reliability and origin of the Scripture itself, I hope you'll be satisfied to hear what the Bible says on the identity of God today, and then see me if you would like notes. And we have much that we can share with you in the form of books and notes on the reliability and the origin and the canonization of Scripture. If you'll trust my word today, God's holy word is reliable. The Bible you hold in your hands is so reliable, and it is truly the word of God. So now back to the attributes of God. Let me give you a short list of what the Bible says. This is just an abridged list of the attributes of God. He is a self-existent spirit. Isaiah 43:10, the prophet who spoke 700 years before Christ was even born. Isaiah said, "Before me, there is no God, and after me, there is no God." The Lord God spoke through the prophet saying that. There is no God before or after me. And just a few verses later in the same chapter, God says, "From eternity, I am He." In John 1:1, in the New Covenant, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, He's the Creator. John 4:24, God is Spirit. So God is this self-existent Spirit who has been from all eternity. He has always been. He will always be. And my oft-repeated phrase that I love from Tony Evans, that wonderful preacher in Oak Cliff, Texas, suburb of Dallas, he says, "Don't try to figure that out. You'll jump out a window somewhere." Because God, we cannot, with all our efforts, comprehend eternity, can we? And we can't comprehend a being who has always been. Yet God is the point. He is the point of creation. He is the point of our life even. I pray you're convinced of that through Scripture and His revelation at the end of today. Secondly, God is Creator. We mentioned that. He is sovereign. He is holy. He is omnipresent. Everywhere at once. Everywhere at once. Not to be confused with everything at once. God is not confined to a human body and gravity and a terrestrial ball as we are. We are fixed in time. We are creatures for Him placed in this linear time. And God is, as we see it, time is linear. But God is above it all. So He is everywhere at one time. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is all wise. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He is perfectly true, perfectly good, perfectly loving, perfectly just, and perfectly merciful all at the same time. Have you ever heard the the phrase, just to interject an idea right now of simplicity that's so profound. The cross was the only way that God could be both just and merciful. Because on the cross, justice and mercy is achieved. On the cross, both justice and mercy is achieved. That's why Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I fulfilled the law. Praise be to His name. In Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, the Lord says, if you boast, don't boast in your might. Don't boast in wealth or your earthly wisdom, but rather boast that you know me. In John 17, 3, Jesus prayed, this is eternal life, Father, that they, He was praying for you and I, may know you, the only true God. So in Acts 17, here we have Paul. He's in Athens. He's there for a short rest on his missionary journey after having fled persecution in previously visited cities. If there was ever a guy in the Bible that we could say, man, he left it all on the field, it was the Apostle Paul. That guy came to the finish line battered and beaten. Nothing left. He fled persecution and he was waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy to meet him there. And so we pick up the story in Acts 17, 16. That's where it picks up. And it says in the last part of that verse, in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, Silas and Timothy, his spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. He saw a lot of religion. He even acknowledged that to them. First thing he says to them in verse 22 is, men of Athens, I see that you're very religious. He acknowledged their religiosity, but he saw no evidence of knowledge at all of the one true God. He saw error. He saw false gods and idols and false religion. So Paul knew that the Athenians could not obey the Scripture and boast that they knew God. They could not say that. There are many philosophies, religious systems, psychological theories abounding today, but only one God. In Isaiah 44, the idolaters back in that day, in the book of Isaiah, were just like today, just like in first century Athens as well. They fashioned for themselves sometimes gods out of wood and silver and gold, and you know, there were many idols. And sometimes when we think of the word idolatry, that's what we think of. We think of some statue somewhere. Well, let me just ask you to please toss that from your mind. That's one. That's an idol for sure. But it so sidetracks us and distracts us from our idols today. You remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Athenians? He said in verse 29, I read it earlier, the divine nature is not like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by art. So he's not a carved image, an engraved image. And that is important. Don't misunderstand me. That is an idol that must be abolished. But also he says, and the thought of man, the thought of man. Today we deal not so much with idols of stone and wood and gold, but idols of our thinking. Idols of our vain, deluded, fleshly imaginations. Man has always desired to create God in his own image, and he still does this today. The Epicureans, mentioned in verse 18 with the Stoics, were one set of philosophers in this chapter of that Paul engaged. There were several different types of philosophers there, and you know there are many today. But the Epicureans believed in no afterlife. They believed that death was simply the end of existence, and that the only thing to pursue was whatever you could get out of this life. Eat, drink, and be merry. Go for the pleasure. Go for the gusto. This is it. You better live it to the hilt. Make a good Bud Light commercial today, wouldn't it? So the Epicureans believed this, and they practiced this. Now, we might know Epicureans today as hedonists, atheists, agnostics. Nothing's changed. Sometimes the titles and the packaging changes. The names of the books, you know. different ways to pass on information, but there's no new philosophy. Epicureans had hedonism, atheism, and agnosticism all covered. Well, I don't believe in God, or I don't see enough proof for the existence of God, or I'm just going to pursue pleasure. Because after all, once we die, we're just in the ground and that's it. These were the Epicureans. The Stoics believed that everything was God. Everything was God, and God was in everyone. They had this form of pantheism. That is called pantheism. Theism, of course, theos from the Greek, God, the word for God. Pantheism, the study of God everywhere. Pan, everywhere. Pantheism, the Stoics. God was everywhere and in everyone. Now, did we not say earlier that God is omnipresent in our attributes of Him? Yes, we did. He is everywhere. But not in the sense that the Stoics believed. They believed like, in many ways, like the Hindu and the Buddhist today. The Hindu and the Buddhist, that's why they worship millions of gods. Gods of their own imagination. Some are literally little statues. You've seen statues of Buddha. There are many statues in the world of Hinduism. And there are many that don't have statue representation. But millions of avatars, millions of little gods that the Hindus and the Buddhists worship. And then they believe that God is in everything. He's in this wood. He's in the cow, the rat, the cockroach. He's in the dirt. I mean, everything is God. Unless this seem like an ancient foreign thought to you, there are many believing this today. This is not. I mean, not only are there millions of Hindus and Buddhists who believe this, but there are millions of Americans going back to paganism and a type of earth worship that believe that there's divinity in everything around us. That is not what the Christian means when we give a biblical representation that God is omnipresent. When we say God is everywhere, we mean God sees all. He is the one true and mighty Spirit that governs everything. How do we know He governs everything? We just read it in Acts 17. That's one place. Look down, where it says again in verse 26, and He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. What one? What one is Paul talking about? Adam. We're from one common seed. Adam and Eve. There's really one race on earth. You know that, don't you? Our idea of racism and all this debate and discussion and trouble and turmoil, it's cultural thinking. It's differences in thought and culture. It's not differences in humanity. Not in the essence of humanity. We are so close genetically. I've had the privilege of listening to Dr. Kurt Wise and Dr. Francis Collins, two of the renowned geneticists of our age. I've heard them in person in more than one seminar, and they've talked about, among many things, how genetically close we are as people. It's minute. The differences are infinitesimal, not even worth mentioning. The color of our skin has to do with melanin content. That's all in the code that God built. The DNA strand that God built, where all the little amino acids, all the little proteins fall in just the right spot. God built that. That's the language of life, of our life. He constructed it, and everything about people is built into that code. And sometimes it's defective because of the fall into sin. And we see congenital birth defects and many things that we just pray against, and we wish were not so. It's not because God created evil or He created bad. He did not. It's because of the fall of sin, just as the Scripture said, did not only affect Adam and Eve. It didn't just affect what happened in the garden. It was passed on through to their progeny, through reproduction, spiritually and physically. We die, brethren, because we sin. We die because sin entered into God's creation. And so we see this evidence that God created from one seed that every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, verse 26, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God, there it is. God is, He is in charge. He is a sovereign God. He is omnipresent. He's watching over all. Today we hear from many that there is divinity or God in each one of us. That's also one of the beliefs of the Stoics and the Hindus and the Buddhists. Eastern mystical thought believes that there's divinity in each person. Now, if it makes logical sense, doesn't it? If they believe that God is in everything, then God surely must be in us. And so we hear even today many philosophies and many well-intentioned people saying, seek the divine voice inside of you. You know, man is basically good. Man is basically good, and if given enough proper nurturing and the right environment and education, and it'll all work out. Man's going to make the right choices. Is that what the Scripture says? No. Scripture says the opposite. Man is evil. Man is sinful. Man will always be deprived and depraved unless redeemed by the living God. Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 17:9 said, "The heart is utterly wicked and deceitful. Who can know it?" And in the very next verse, God answers this question that He poses through the prophet. And He says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to each man according to his ways. Scripture has even told us about our nature. Not only do we see the truth of the fall in Genesis, but all through the Scripture, we're told about our sinfulness, our sinful nature, our propensity to sin. And I've said it many times, and this is a biblical truth as well, if you'll trust me with this quickly to interject. We don't need a devil to sin and go to hell. We're doing fine in that area on our own. We'll take ourselves there. The heart is deceitful above all else, the prophet said. God says, your heart is wicked. It's bent toward evil. It is unholy while I am holy. You are a created fallen being while I am the holy creator who made you for my purpose. And the idea that it's deceitful and no one can know it on their own. That's what that scripture is saying in that one verse, 17:9 of Jeremiah. The heart is utterly wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? That means you cannot truly know your heart unless the living God who made you reveals it to you. That's why so many people who even hear the gospel or hear convincing proofs from you or may hear spend many hours with them in apologetics of the faith can reject it. Because apart from the Holy Spirit's intervention in their heart to have God remove the blinders from their eyes, as Paul wrote in Corinthians, to have the blinders removed from their mind and heart so that they may understand the truth of the living Jesus, they will not understand. So it's all an act of God. It's all by Him and through Him and for Him. So these Stoics too, as many today, thought that divinity was within them. God tells us the opposite. Who are we going to listen to? Who would you like to know the truth? Or would you rather live in a delusion? I ask people that sometimes if I get the opportunity. I ask them a few questions. We have this little witnessing tool that we've given the youth more than once. And it's not anything new, but it's written in a neat way. But we say, you know, who do you say God is? What do you believe about the afterlife? And you just ask two or three questions and you know where someone stands. And then, this is what I want you to hear today that you might be able to use in conversation with someone. After asking them the initial questions, And of course, nothing, there hasn't been any confrontation yet because you're just listening to their opinions. Then you say to them, if anything you just told me today were not true, would you want to know it? If what you're believing right now were in fact not true, and I could give you convincing proof to the contrary, would you want to know it? And if they say yes, the door is wide open. The philosophers in Athens, on the day Paul was there, they were not after truth. And this is very important to what we're discussing today in our modern context too. They weren't after truth. They didn't believe in absolute truth. Does that sound familiar? They engaged in debate and discussion just for the sake of debate and discussion. The goal was to have a convincing argument, not for the sake of coming to a conclusion or especially arriving at truth, but just to ask the wittiest question. Who is the one most admired for their clever thinking? That's the way it worked on the Areopagus. These were the greatest thinkers of the day. And all they did was get up there and engage in a bout of mental gymnastics. They didn't go for discovering truth based on facts or evidence as we think of in our courtroom today, as we hope for in courtrooms. Rather, it was simply to put forth the convincing argument. It was simply to hear some new ideas. It was entertainment. It was entertainment. And of course, the one who was the wittiest, the one who came up with the most clever and refreshing new idea was seen as quite bright. And he was applauded. And it's not unlike a lot of our entertainment today. We want to hear something new and be entertained a lot of the times, whether it's true or not. But Paul was not there to join in on their speculation or entertain them. He was there as God's representative to teach the truth of the only God. He was there to preach the revelation of God, who he says he is, and what his terms are for mankind. Verse 23, he says, I have come to proclaim to you the one God you worship without knowledge, the unknown God. Now, I challenge you with this. The Athenians simply pretended to worship this God. Because I will tell you that if you don't know the God you worship, you can't be truly worshiping Him. You must know the God you worship. Otherwise, how can you worship Him? Now, Paul launches in then in verse 24 of telling the Greeks who God is. We've read it. Let's break it down a little bit. God who made the world, verse 24, there he is. God identifies himself as creator. God is the creator who made everything, even you. Then he goes on, he says, in everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he is Lord. He is ruler over all things. He is sovereign. God is a sovereign God. He does not dwell in temples made with human hands, he says at the end of verse 24. He doesn't need anything, including the worship of men. Verse 25, he's not served by human hands. He is self-sufficient. He needs nothing from us. God does not need us. Man contributes nothing to God. Verse 26, he made all people from one blood. And he determines their pre-appointed times and boundaries. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign in those activities. God chooses to create man and place him on the globe as he plans for his purpose. That they should seek the Lord, verse 27, for his glory and the purpose of living for him and praising him, not for yourselves and your ideas and pursuits. This is truth. God is truth. He placed us here for us to know his truth and praise him for it. He's not only the creator, but the sustainer of all life. He is merciful and good. We see that in these verses. He allows us to live and to grope for him. We live and move and exist in him, verse 28. He is the sustainer of all, merciful and good. And he is nothing like the idols and false deities of the world religions. He is unique. Verse 29 through 31 show this clearly. And at the end, in verse 31, he tells us, in verse 30 and 31, he demands repentance and obedience because he will judge the world righteously. He is holy. He will judge us and our lack of holiness or our acquisition of holiness, and He will judge us righteously or justly. He is just in all of His decisions. How will He do that? By His appointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, whom He sent. And this is confirmed to you because He has risen from the dead to prove it. Now, it is through Christ we acquire holiness, because it's not within us. It comes from without. We don't acquire it through works. We receive holiness by belief in the true and living God, Jesus Christ, as He is revealed through the Savior. And we receive His salvation, believing what He did on the cross atones for our sin, washes it away, washes it clean. He makes us clean forever. The Scripture says, and I am as convinced of eternal security as I am of Christ existing at all. I have printed out and copied out, I typed out myself all of the key verses of eternal security. It's multiple pages. And I typed not only the reference, but the key chunk of the verse. So it would be right there to read on one sheet. If anyone of you would like a copy of that, see me and I'll give it to you. And an understanding. It also has an understanding of the covenants. How in the new covenant we are saved by the blood of Christ, the one true Lamb of God, all the way to glory. All the way. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's through His blood, through repentance and salvation. How do we know the love of God? Through Jesus Christ the Savior, who died on the cross for you and I. Nothing. God will allow nothing to detract from that or add to that. There is nothing to be detracted or added to the cross. It stands alone. It is His truth. It is His revelation. Paul is revealing this. He's introducing these Athenians to this idea right here in this very succinct initial gospel presentation in Acts 17. So we learn from the Bible that God is not one among many. He's not a facilitator for our imaginations. He's not some distant entity hoping you'll pick Him instead of the many other idols and ideas of God proposed throughout the earth. He's not running a popularity contest. He's not some distant impersonal deity you cannot know, who is appeased by token sacrifices. God has told us even through the Word, "What do I desire of you, O man? 10,000 rivers of oil? 10,000 rams?" No, He desires truth in the inner parts, the Scripture says. He desires humility and brokenness. It is a contrite heart, a broken heart. A broken and repentant and humble heart is what the Lord receives as our sacrifice. What is that? Humble worship. That is worship. And it's not always loud. It's not always on key. It's not always flashy. And it certainly is not always on television. Worship can be very quiet, very private. And in fact, it begins that way. Before anything goes public, it happens right here. By a sovereign act of the living God on you. And anyone else. I don't care what culture they come from, what language they speak. Do we realize that, you know where Paul is standing when he gives this message in Acts 17? He's standing in Macedonia. The area of Macedonia, modern-day Greece. He was all over the place in missionary journeys. That wasn't North America. Wasn't Western Europe. Not yet. Do you realize that the gospel started? Everything started in the Middle East and in that region in general and grew from there. Mankind has basically rejected, sometimes in entire societies, the gospel and anything to do with Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible is outlawed in so many nations. We could list them on, and for different reasons. Be it dictatorial communism or Islam. There's so many reasons we could mention. God is the one true and living God who made us, who knows us intimately, who's involved in our daily life, who commands us to worship and obey Him. We must come to Him on His terms. We are not allowed, God has not allowed for us to come up with other explanations of Him, ideas of Him, or how to approach Him. Not if you believe the Bible. Now, if you want to believe something else, that's between you and God. No one's forcing you to believe this. But if the Holy Spirit of the living God has revealed the truth of Jesus Christ to you and you believe that, you have no options. There are no options. There are no alternatives. Why would you want them? What's better than eternal grace and glory from God that we would share in the riches of His blessings, the Bible says. The Apostle Paul talks about that all through the epistles. Now, Paul said even in one part of this verse that, well, we are all the children of God, as your poets have said, he mentioned to the Greeks. What he's saying there is he's acknowledging to the Greeks that we are all children of God in one sense. And all men are. We are all the children of God in the sense that He is our Creator. He created every person. Therefore, life is worthwhile and they are of value regardless of what they believe. They are of value as a life created in the image of God. This is true. But God is not the spiritual father of all people. He's the Creator Father. But for Him to be your spiritual father, and this is loaded throughout the Scripture, and He even says it here. Listen to what I'm telling you now. Okay? Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is declaring to all men that everywhere they should repent, because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. There it is. That's just one place where it says many times in the Scripture that for God to become our spiritual, eternal Father, we must enter in through Jesus Christ. That's how we know Him. That's how we are known by Him. He knows all of us. He knows our hearts. But for Him to know us intimately as one of His adopted children, heirs of the kingdom of Christ. How do you get an inheritance? It's not because you did a great thing or you earned it or you. An inheritance comes to one because of who they are, their identity. Another way to put that is whose they are. Who do they belong to? The inheritance comes to one because of who they belong to. If we're joint heirs with Christ, as the Scripture says, having come through to repentance through Him by His grace through faith, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. No works of man. And if we're His, then we are heirs according to His promise. He's Father of the redeemed, spiritual Father of the redeemed. Now, if that sounds exclusive, it's because it is. It is. If everyone were going to heaven, regardless of their belief system, regardless of who they see God to be, if that were true, then the Bible wouldn't say half the things it tells us. There wouldn't be a judgment. What's there to judge? Why would there be an eternal punishment? Why would there be a Savior? That's the first question to ask. What need is there of a Savior if all belief systems are equal? The humanistic idea that God will ultimately be okay with everyone is called universalism. It's straight from hell, and the very purpose of it is to send as many people there as possible. God is clear in His Word about who He is, what He demands of us, and how He is to be addressed and worshipped. Anything else is false worship. It's idolatry. So now we're back full circle to idolatry. We don't need to think of it as a graven image at all. It can be a god of your own imagination. God of an imam's imagination or a mystic's imagination or a, take your pick, a professor of philosophy at your local university's imagination. There's plenty of those. And if you believe that philosophy is not a religious system, you haven't studied philosophy much. Why does God disallow graven images in the Ten Commandments? It's because it diminishes the truth about Him, His majesty, His glory, His very identity. He cannot be contained, understood, or illustrated by any man-made object or concept. God is eternal, and He reveals Himself to us. We aren't the revelators. He is. We're the vessels who receive. We need to shut up and be quiet and be still and know He is God, right? Has anybody ever heard that verse in the Bible? Be still and know that I'm God. We've got it on beautiful pictures with trees in the snow all over our houses. I've got one in my house. What does it mean to be still and know He is God? All the above. And if you're yakking and thinking and imagining and pontificating and being lauded for your amazing witty questions and debate and discussion on who God is, you're not being still and quiet. And you're probably not receiving the revelation of the truth of God. God will not share His glory with anyone. He will not share His name. He will not compromise His covenant with man. Yet still today we hear the same worn out old ideas from man's deluded imaginations. Meanwhile, the warnings of the prophets and the apostles are here that there is truth in no other than He. So God has been clear, hasn't He? He's clearly spoken by His Holy Spirit through the Word that He alone is God, He is holy, He is Creator, He is Sustainer, He is Judge. And we are not. In 1 Peter 2:5, and we're just about done. Thank you for being such wonderful listeners. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You, brethren, you are to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God the Father through Jesus Christ." We are made to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. What is that? First of all, first and foremost, acknowledging and believing that what He has told us is true. God is who He says He is. And Jesus Christ, His only Son and Savior. We have to believe that. There's no way around it. That's why the Lord's Prayer starts out with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Holy is Your name. Reverent is Your name, Father. You are in heaven. You are above all things." And we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices to Him through Jesus Christ. No other. No other name. No other way. There's no other valid worship. And in 14:6 of John, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me." It's pretty clear, isn't it? Where do we get all these truths today? Well, we've talked about a lot of Scripture. Quickly. Keyed in on Acts, but there's so many places. In Isaiah 45, the Lord says, "I am God." And 43 through 45, He just basically, I'll compile these things through several verses. God says, "I am the only God. I am the only Savior. I existed before time and through time." I'm paraphrasing, but you can check me on that. Isaiah 43, 44, and 45. The Lord God reveals Himself through the prophet. And in Deuteronomy, we have the Shema in 6:4, where God says, "Hear, O Israel," or the prophet says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." God is one God. And then in Isaiah, He says, "And I am the Savior. There's no other Savior but Me," the living God says, in the Old Testament. So if God is one and there's no Savior other than Him, Jesus was either lying or He's God in the flesh, the Word become flesh and dwelling among men, just like He said. I believe the Bible, don't you? Okay. Real quick, a story you may have heard from me as we close, but I want to share real quick about the importance of this Word. I was recently in a conference. It's been a couple years ago now, but there was a PhD from Princeton there. He's been very public about all this. He's written many books. I've got one of them, so I'll mention his name's Tony Jones. And he's prominent in the emergent church. And he works with, used to be with Doug Padgett and Solomon's Porch in Minneapolis. I don't know if you're familiar with the emergent church. We've talked about it some here. You can watch a lot of YouTube videos about it. But in this seminar, one of many things he said that was quite alarming, and I took him to task on, as did many of us, is that the Bible was one voice among many in the church. And we said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And he proceeds to give an illustration about a woman who had a crying baby in the congregation one day. And to spare you the whole story, the woman was about to leave with the crying baby, and he said, "Why are you leaving? That baby, that child has something to say. We can't understand it, but it's the voice of God." And you know, we proceeded to say, ask him after that, "So what voice is the Bible?" in the church, one among many. Is that what you believe? The Bible is not one voice among many. My voice is not equal to this Bible. The only time we even come close to even being involved with this is when the Holy Spirit's speaking His truth through us. So I talked to Tony after the seminar and asked him a few questions, and then he proceeded to tell me, he said, this conversation we're having now right now is redemptive. He said, this is redemption. And I said, well, you mean if, like, you're a lost person and I'm saved, and because I have the Holy Spirit present in my life and I'm sharing the gospel of Christ with you, there can be redemption from this discussion because of the Holy Spirit's involvement in the gospel, in salvation? And he goes, no, it's not what I'm saying. I'm saying two people talking together is redemptive. Is that in the Scripture? Brethren, we need to discern everything we hear. And here's the hard part. Are you ready? I don't care where it comes from. I don't care if it comes from fellow believers that you know in town, churches from the pulpit, YouTube, or a mystic from the Far East. I don't care where it comes from. If it's not validated in this Word, throw it out as false teaching, idolatry, and damnation. No matter how well-intentioned the other party might be. Because if they're following after a vision of God of their own imagination, we know the truth of that, don't we? And so we need the Holy Spirit of the living God through the truth of the Word to open their eyes and remove the blinders from their eyes. Let's pause and meditate on what we've heard today for just a minute. If you believe the truth, what you've heard today, and God's putting on your heart the truth of Christ, if you have any decision the Lord's putting on your heart to follow Him in greater obedience, to walk in greater faith, or to believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior for the first time, I pray you'll come down and let me pray with you about that. Let's stand and sing.